to John, chapter 1. We have for our meditation this evening the 14th verse. Not many words in this verse, but so full of significant meaning. These first 14 verses have oftentimes been called the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's interesting if you take the first verse and the 14th verse, leave out the intervening verses. You find three correlating statements. In verse 1, the first statement, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, you have the first statement, and the Word was made flesh. The second statement of 1, and the Word was God. The second statement of 14, the Word dwelt among us. Third statement of 1, the Word was God. And the third statement of 14, we beheld His glory. Now look at it a little faster. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word dwelt among us. The Word was God, and we beheld His glory. Now, when we look at this 14th verse, I mentioned a chronological development in this first 14 verses. In verse 10, we have a statement that goes back to the beginning of the world, I would judge. He was in the world. The part he played and the place he occupied prior to the creation of man, I know not. But we find him in the Garden of Eden, Jehovah. Jehovah of the Old Testament, second person of the Godhead. He was in the world. He's the one that sought out Adam and Eve. He's the one that pronounced the curse upon the serpent, upon the earth, upon the woman, upon the man. It was the Word, it was Jehovah, who appeared unto Moses in the burning bush. It was the Word, Jehovah, that appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. Every manifestation of one of the Godhead in the Old Testament was the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah, or the Christ. Now, he was in the world, manifested himself at various and sundry times, but the world, it says here, though the world was made by him, the world knew him not. There seems to be a progression in his revelation, not only doctrinally, but personally. after he had chosen a special people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after they had been set aside and commissioned, we read here in the 11th verse, and he came unto his own. He appeared many different ways unto the children of Israel. He appeared unto them as Jehovah, various and sundry occasions. But they didn't receive him. Then the third step, in verse 14, the word became flesh. The word didn't become man. He became flesh. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but he didn't take upon him sinful flesh. Now, when the Word became flesh, he was no less the Word, nor was he any less man. When the Word became flesh, he was still as much God as he had ever been God. I've called your attention time and again that even as an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was the Almighty, all-wise, all-present God. There's never been a moment in eternity when he ceased to be God. But he became flesh. Now we read in a few moments another passage of Scripture where he was made manifest. And the interesting thing about the word manifest is to be noted in the fact that a manifestation reveals a pre-existence. He was there, but he manifested himself, showed himself, revealed himself, made himself known. The Word became flesh. Contrary to many false cult and theory and speculation, he is not two persons. He is not the God-man. Many contend that he is the God-man, and as God he cannot sin, but as man he could sin and can sin. That's to deny the whole thing pertaining to his incarnation. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be God. And when he became flesh, why, as Almighty God, he didn't cease to be man. The flesh that he received when he became flesh from his mother, the Mary Virgin, was to be his from that time on. He took unto himself a body of flesh which was to be his forevermore. For just a moment, turn back to the first epistle of John. And I believe it's chapter 3. Chapter 4. First epistle of John, chapter 4. The fact that he continues in his body of flesh throughout eternity is manifest to here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, this is a spirit that's in the person that's doing the speaking. I'm speaking now. If you want to test me to see whether the spirit speaking in me is the spirit of God or of Satan, he'll tell you how to do it. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come, and the tense of that verb is such that it carries the meaning, is come and still is, in the flesh, is of God. I believe that Jesus Christ has come, is come, and still is in the flesh. The Word of God says that that Spirit speaking through me is of God. Now, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you've heard that it should come, and even now that is already in the world. Now turn to the second epistle of John. And in verse 7, we have another test comparable to that one. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ, the verb there literally, is coming. Not is come. That is come, still has come, and is coming. You have that translation or that tense of verb. For instance, in the parable of the pounds, the Lord, having delivered the pounds to his 10 servants, says to them, occupy, King James says, till I come. The Greek says, occupy while I'm coming. His return to heaven and his return to heaven and subsequent return to the earth is one continuous process. Now, you keep busy while I'm coming, settling up all of these things, getting everything in readiness, and that's the form that we have here. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. I received the official publication of a certain religious group who think if you're not baptized by them, you're lost, in which their primary article was why we do not believe in the second coming of Christ. And some substance of the whole argument covering several pages was they didn't believe in the second coming of Christ because for Christ to come back to the earth again, he would have to be reincarnated. Meaning that he's not present in heaven in his body of flesh today. Meaning he didn't rise from the grave in his body of flesh and bones. He didn't appear unto his disciples in his body of flesh and bones. He didn't ascend to heaven in his body of flesh and bones. He's not at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us in his body of flesh and bones. He's not coming back in that body of flesh and bones. Now here you've got two tests. And I sum these two tests up all times. When occasion presents itself, something comes along that you think there is a falseness in the teaching by simply asking this question, where is the body, the fleshly body of our Lord today? Where is that body? Where is that body? If they deny that that body is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us, they are, according to this, of the spirit of Antichrist. And you'd be surprised how many so-called evangelical ministers, you'd be surprised how many Baptist ministers, Presbyterian ministers, Methodists, and what have you, deny the physical existence and presence of Jesus in heaven today. Well, let's look a little further at this seventh verse of this second epistle. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Now, ready for the ninth verse? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in this doctrine of Christ hath not God. Whosoever doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in his body of flesh and bones and still is in that body of flesh and bones and is coming back in that body of flesh and bones is not of God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. You see two fine-looking, well-dressed young men today coming up on bicycles carrying two black books under their arm. You know they are apostles from Salt Lake City. And they deny that Jesus is in heaven in his body of flesh and bone. It says here, don't let him in your house. They show up from College Dale and said, don't let him in your house. They show up from the Kingdom Hall and said, don't let him in your house. Well, let's read on a little bit. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not to your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Well, that's enough for you to wrestle with tonight after you go home. Let's get back to John 1 and 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. Literally tented or tabernacled among us. The Hebrew word for tent is shock or shake, if you'd have it. Shockem or shechem, from which comes the word Shekinah. The Shekinah glory. And the word became flesh. And the Shekinah glory dwelt among us. Or he Shekinah'd in his glory in our midst. We beheld his glory. Tabernacled among us. Many interesting studies about the tabernacle. Various discerned analogies drawn between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Lord Jesus Christ as our tabernacle. The word tabernacle literally is better than dwelt. If you understand that the tabernacle is just a tent and not a permanent dwelling place. He didn't come to dwell permanently here on this earth as it was. He came and he literally just tabernacled among us for a while. As we study the analogies between the tabernacle and the Lord Jesus Christ, we note, for instance, that the tabernacle was temporary. It wasn't permanent. The temple was permanent. The tabernacle temporary. The tabernacle was employed in the wilderness as they journeyed to the promised land. And the Lord is with us as we make our journey toward the promised land. We're not in the promised land. We're moving on toward the promised land. The tabernacle itself was there humble, very mean in appearance. There was nothing on the outside to commend it by way of beauty to any who beheld it. We remember Isaiah saying of the Lord, as he had tabernacled among us on the cross, there was no beauty in him that we should behold him or that we should desire him. The outside of the tabernacle, rough, coarse badger's skin, but inside was a thing of beauty. And there's much about Christianity on the outside that's not appealing to those who gaze upon it, but inside, we know the beauty of being a Christian and being one of the Lord's. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, and as God's dwelling place, it was where man met God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and He became the place where we meet God. Many people don't know that. We meet God in Christ. The scripture there is one. O-N-E. One. Not two or three or four. There is one mediator. There's one go-between God and man. Just one. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. That's the only access you and I have to God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you ever hear any of these loud, well, not always loud, but imposing, high-sounding, hyper-pious prayers at these big public occasions, football games, basketball games, banquets, everything. A rabbi will pray one time, a priest another time, a Protestant minister another time. Oh, Lord, give us all these things. Amen. Such prayers don't go as high as the ceiling. There's no access to God except through Jesus Christ. Now, the tabernacle, children of Israel in the wilderness, journeying to the promised land. If they wanted to meet God, if they wanted to talk to God, if they wanted to pray to God, if they wanted to worship God, they had to go to the tabernacle. And Jesus the Christ is our tabernacle. And if you want to talk to God and pray to God and fellowship with God and have communion with God, you've got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Him and through Him only you have access to God. Now, when they came into the promised land, they builded the temple according to the direction of God. And that became God's dwelling place. And any Jew that wanted to worship God, no matter where he lived, had to go to Jerusalem, had to go to the temple to do it. He had to. That's one reason I've never subscribed and can't subscribe and try to explain to others why I don't and why possibly they shouldn't to go back under the law and worship on the Sabbath. When you worship on the Sabbath, you put yourself back under the law. And when you put yourself under the law, then you put yourself under that law that requires you to go to Jerusalem to worship. It's the only place you can meet God. And you have to offer animal sacrifices. And you're required to go there three times a year. And all other things, sir. But they just want to take one part of the law and then discard all of the rest of it, which isn't done. Not one jot or tittle of that law can be passed by. That was God's meeting place. That's where God met men. Well, now, at the time that our Lord was here on the earth, he had to go through Samaria. We went through Samaria. And I'm glad we went when we did instead of today. And as they went through Samaria, the Lord, who had had an appointment there from before eternity, or from before the foundation of the world, so to speak, had an appointment there with the woman of Samaria. That's the reason he had to go. That appointment had been made in the eternal council chambers of God before anything ever came into existence, and he kept it. And after a few moments' conversation with her, she realized that he was a different being, and she called him a prophet. And she said to him, "Now, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim." There was a breach. The children of Israel, 10 tribes moving toward the north and 2 remaining in the south, and they set up another place of worship. And here this group worshiping in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. "Now, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim. You being a Jew, you all contend that we should worship in Jerusalem. Now tell me, since you are a prophet, tell me, which place should we worship?" And he gave us the word, for which I praise the Lord. "The hour is coming, and now is, when you worship neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth." So we worship God wherever we are. Now, many people prostitute that verse of Scripture and they say, "Well, I'm going to worship Him Sunday morning out here on the lake. And the more fish I catch, the more inclined I am to worship Him," etc. You heard, didn't you, about the 2 deacons out fishing Sunday morning, attending another place of worship, I think they called it. One of them said, "Dad, I don't feel right about being here. I think we ought to go home. We ought to be in church." The other said, "Well, if I went home, I couldn't go to church because my wife is sick." And those things work out that way. Well, many people worship God, said, "I worship Him in nature and I worship Him here." And I've had more than one tell me, "I can worship Him as well at home as I can at church." I said, "I'll grant you that, but answer this question, do you?" And then, how do you fulfill this command which says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together"? Now, as Christians, come together to worship the Lord. "For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there will I be also." And the joy and the blessing of meeting with other Christians and worshiping together is one of the greatest experiences in the world, because there is where the blessing of the Lord are poured out. Now, worship neither in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go to the tabernacle. You don't have to come to this church. You don't have to go to that church. Incidentally, when all of us are gone tonight, this place is no holier than a saloon downtown. In fact, it might not be as holy as a saloon downtown if there happens to be a Christian in the saloon. Because the Lord will be there in that Christian, and He won't be here in an empty church building. Did you know that? The tabernacle is where they met God. And Jesus, our tabernacle, is where we meet God. Again about this tabernacle. It was the center of the camp. 3 tribes on the west, 3 tribes on the north, 3 tribes on the east, 3 tribes on the south. They had the regular order which they followed. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud, fire by night and pillar of cloud by day, showing the presence of the Lord over the camp. and the cloud lifted and moved. Then, by a preset order given by God, certain tribes moved and the others fell in line. When it came time to stop, the cloud stopped, the tabernacle was set, then the tribes took their regular appointed places around it. It was the center. Jesus Christ, our tabernacle, is to be the center of our lives. Theologians have a nice expression for that. They call it Christocentric, Christ-centered. Much harm and havoc has been wrought by a perversion of that truth. Instead of saying, make Christ the center of your life, they say, make the church the center of your life. So they take everything in which they indulge in the world and bring it and put it in the church. Christ is to be the center, not the church. The church as we have it today is no better or worse than its best and worst members. And the tabernacle was the center of things in those days. It was in the tabernacle that the law was preserved. It's in Christ that the law is preserved. It was in the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made. It's in Christ that our sacrifice is made. It was in the tabernacle temple that the priests were fed. And it's in our tabernacle, Christ, where we are fed. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And I've come that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. And it was there that the people gathered to worship and to praise the Lord. Now, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, when the Lord returned to heaven, He gave us these words in this Gospel of John. King James translates it, I'll not leave you comfortless. Literally, he said, I will not leave you orphans, but I'll send another comforter, another to stand along your side. I'll send another. And the genius of the Greek language is such that two different words for another. One means another just like this. There's another word translated another that means diametrically opposed. But Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter just exactly like me. I'll send you another one just exactly like me. He'll come. He'll abide with you forever, and He'll be in you. Now, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord is something to consider, something upon which to meditate. We have been robbed of some precious fundamental truths in the Word of God by just a little mistranslation. King James, and I use the King James, and I'm going to keep on using the King James. Personally, I think it's the Bible for the people. And I do that. There's something different about the King James, but being translated by men, it has some errors. And Paul talks, according to the King James translation, about the glorious gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. And that's not what the Greek says at all. The Greek says the gospel of the glory of Christ. Good news concerning the glory of Christ. The scenes of His humiliation. in Israel, one day going to witness his glory. And Paul speaks several times of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Today, so much time is spent on the cross and the death of Christ. And Paul even said when he went to Corinth that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just that. But the apostles went forth preaching not the cross, not the death, but the resurrection. They preached the resurrection of Christ. They preached the living Christ. They preached the living God. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart, what? That he rose from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, we beheld his glory. That could be a possible reference to the manifestation of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when they saw him, I believe, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of his glory. Peter, James, and John went up to the top of the mount with him and there beheld his glory. Now, the question is raised, why did the Word become flesh? Why did the Word become flesh? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8 is the one I want to look at first, and then we'll back up a verse. 1 John 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, hold your place right there. Just a minute. I'm going to stop there. The devil sinneth from the beginning. And I want you to turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 44. Now, talking about the devil sinning from beginning. And that's the beginning of John 1:1. In beginning. Well, this devil sinned from the very beginning of his beginning. Because his beginning doesn't go back as far as that of God the Father, but from his beginning. In verse 44 of the 8th chapter says, God talking to a group around, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a created being. And from the day of his creation, he was a murderer. And he abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of him, the lie. Which I believe points to the Antichrist, so-called. Now, Satan is a murderer from the time of his origin, and he is a liar. Now, let's go back to 1 John 3 and 8. 1 John 3 and 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Now, call your attention to the word manifest a while ago, which reveals to us that he was in existence, and then he made known himself, he revealed himself, he was manifested. He was here before that, before he became flesh, but this is when he became flesh. For this purpose, the Son of God was made flesh, or became flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's one reason of his incarnation. There's one reason why the Word became flesh, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, he's going to take away these works. We learn from these verses that I read that Satan, the devil, is a murderer. He's a liar. And we learn also that he is a betrayer, because he entered into Judas and caused Judas to betray the Lord. Now keep those three things in mind. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a betrayer. As a murderer, he sought to do away with life. As a liar, he sought to do away with light. As a betrayer, he sought to do away with love. Now, Christ came to put away those works. The work of Satan is to do away with life. He will destroy all human life from off the face of the earth. That he and his demons might reign, control the earth. That's one reason I think we find in 1 Timothy 4 that one of the doctrines of Satan was to tell people not to eat meat. First of all, he told them not to marry. And if the movement continues to spread as it is today, with men cohabiting with men and women with women, there will be no birth. And the human race will be gone, and Satan and his bunch can take over. Forbidding to marry. Should they marry? And children be born. Then Satan tells them not to eat meat. They become vegetarians. And then their bodies become the hold of all of the demons that are out and take over and begin to rule. Satan, a murderer, trying to do away with human life. But Jesus came and he put away that. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly. Now, we know that life, first of all, is that which is centered in Christ. And death, primarily, is separation from God. And Satan has come to separate mankind, God's creature, from the Creator. And he's trying every way in the world he can to accomplish that. Now, the second work of Satan, as a liar, he tries to do away with light. In the Garden of Eden, he came to Adam and Eve and tried to tell them that God was lying to them, and that he did not want them to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they would become like God. And Satan convinced them by his lies that God was wrong. And they ate of that fruit, and sin entered, and the trouble came. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and in Jesus we have life, and in Jesus Satan is defeated. And then Satan, as a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and betrayed the Lord with a kiss, seeking to do away with love. And Satan is doing away with love, and in its place giving lust and everything else. But love, true love, real love, is that which comes from God and God only. And as one becomes a Christian, then they have that love of God. There's a verse of Scripture.